That we are thankful this morning for the shed blood of Christ that washes us clean from all of our sins. We are grateful this morning that you robe us in his righteousness, that he is at thy right hand as our representative, and that we live because he lives. Father, we are thankful for this union that cannot be broken. And we would ask for the moving of thy Spirit in the midst of our congregation today, that each one of thy people would know that moving in their own heart and souls, that we would feel our faith quickened, that we would know our hearts strengthened, that we would know what it is to commune with thee. Lord, as we look into thy word this morning, we would ask for the moving of thy Spirit and the speaking voice of Christ, even here in the midst of his people. Lord, come and help us this day. Help our little ones as they would study thy word in a Sabbath school hour. We ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased to presence yourself there as well, and that, Lord, you would speak to their hearts and that they would respond in saving grace in coming to thee. Lord, do this gracious work, we ask. Lord, come and help us now at the beginning of this day. May we know your presence throughout the day, not just in the Sabbath school hour, but in the morning worship, at the nursing homes, in the evening service. Lord, may we know the presence of the living Christ here gathered with his people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're turning to Daniel chapter 2, to this great prophecy that Daniel gives as he interprets the vision for the king. In Daniel chapter 2, you have the vision given, and that the Chaldeans could not interpret the vision. And so Daniel is brought in, and verse 28, we'll begin reading there. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. He that revealeth secret maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living. But for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And thou sawest till that stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, and that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. Yet no place was found for them, and the stone that smote that the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now we'll skip down into the interpretation to verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. This great vision that Nebuchadnezzar had could not be interpreted by the magicians and the soothsayers of his kingdom. But Daniel, with the Spirit of the Lord upon him, could interpret indeed what was to come to pass. As he interprets it, there are four kingdoms that were going to come to pass. He was part of the first kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, the head of gold. And then there would be the Medo-Persian kingdom, and you would see the chest and the arms of silver. And then you would find the third kingdom was that of the Greece Empire, where the belly and the thighs were made of brass. And then you had the Roman Empire, which legs were made of iron, and that it would progress. The Roman Empire would become brittle. It would have feet made of clay and iron. Obviously, clay and iron do not mingle that well. And then you would have this fifth kingdom, this spiritual kingdom that would come. It would come, according to verse 44, in the days of these kings. And it would shatter the image. It would smite the image on the feet, and the image would be destroyed. Now, we know that this has come to pass. The Roman Empire was indeed destroyed. The last date, really, for the Roman Empire, historians would give us, would be 476 A.D., A.D. 476. If that be the case, then Christ had to come before 476. And we've made this point that we know that Christ would come in the form of a man, according to Genesis 3:15. He would be of the seed of Abraham. He would be of the tribe of Judah. He would be of the family of David. He would be born in Bethlehem. And now we come and we find that according to the Bible, he would come during the time period of these four kingdoms. And before the last kingdom is gone, the Messiah would be here. Now, we know that that indeed happened, that our Lord came and he set up his kingdom, and his kingdom was going strong when the Roman Empire fell to pieces. And when the Roman Empire fell to pieces, all four of these kingdoms ceased to exist. They're not here today. You can't find these empires today. Now, there are other things that would indicate the time of the coming of our Lord, such as the fact that he would come to the temple, or as we're going to see in Zechariah, there would be things done in the temple during his lifetime. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." It had to be a temple. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's day, the temple was destroyed. But by the time Malachi wrote this, the temple had been rebuilt. And the temple would be remodeled, you could say, or refurbished. And as Herod, the great king, would be working on that temple, then it continued being worked on until almost up to the time that it was destroyed in A.D. 70. In Zechariah, you have a statement here about the betrayal of Christ. And you have this in verse 13, "Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord," in the temple. And so we have then in Malachi, he would come to the temple. We have his betrayer giving the money back that he had been given, and he would give it back in the temple. Well, then again, this helps date for us the fact that Christ would come before that temple would be destroyed in 70 A.D. I find it fascinating that the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. and it's never been rebuilt. It was first built under Solomon, and then it was there among the Jews in greater grandeur at some times than others. There were those who actually tried to pervert the worship of the temple and shut it up, but God kept opening it up. And then under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, God destroyed the temple. And then under the Medes and Persians, he had it rebuilt. And it continued for hundreds of years until the time of Christ. And then it was destroyed in AD 70 and hasn't been built again. Christ would come when there would be a temple. Obviously, if he didn't come during the Roman Empire, if he didn't come during the time of the temple, then Christ hasn't come. But we know that he did come. And he came before the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70, his birth would have been actually about 74 years before the temple was destroyed. And then we have in Daniel 9, if you're still in Daniel, if you turn over to Daniel 9, you have this prophecy given to Daniel. It is a play on the fact that Daniel knew that the 70 years were accomplished, that the Jerusalem should be desolate. You see that in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Right? He understood that from the prophecy of Jeremiah. He then began to set his face to understand what God was going to do next. And that then brings us down to the statement being made to him by the Lord. You have this in verse 24. And this is the angel coming from the Lord, and he's giving this message to Daniel. And this is Gabriel, the angel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, we were studying through Daniel, and we spent some time in this passage when we were going through the book a few years ago. But I want to draw your attention to these 70 weeks. As I said, it is a play on the 70 that you have at the beginning. The Lord comes and he says there are going to be 70 weeks. What are the 70 weeks? Well, many are going to take the 70 weeks as a day representing a year. If the prophecy is interpreted as one day equaling 1 year, then the 69 weeks would be 483 years. From the time that the decree would go forth to restore Jerusalem, there would be 483 years. And then the Messiah would be there taking away our sins, being punished for our sins, making reconciliation. Now, in those days, a year was counted as 360 days. If you had 483 years of 360 days, that would be more closer to 476 years using our own way of reckoning. We have 365 days in a year, sometimes 366. So if you were to put that into the equation and take this time period that is being described here, these 69 weeks, you would come to the time period that actually our Lord was crucified. I have a quotation here, two quotations by Dr. Barrett. He's the president of our seminary. He wrote a book on Daniel. He called it God's Unfailing Purpose. Now, let's read the first statement here. He says, most scholars interpret the weeks to symbolize or represent weeks of years rather than weeks of days. Although ordinarily we would not refer to a week in terms of years, this construction is certainly feasible because the word translated week simply means a unit of seven. Most often a unit of 7 days, and hence a week. But these 70 weeks very probably signify 70 units of 7 years each for a total of 490 years. Now, we're concerned about the 69 years. That last week is what is being debated by prophetic scholars. Some would say that last 7 year period would be the tribulation. Some would say Christ comes before the tribulation. Others would say he comes in the middle of that tribulation. Others would say he comes at the end of that 7 year tribulation. pre-trib, post-mid-trib, or post-tribulational views. I don't want to get involved in dealing with that seventh week and how it either has been fulfilled or will yet be fulfilled prophetically. But the 69 years is what leads us up to this statement in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Then it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks, 62 weeks. So you're adding 7 weeks to 62 weeks. That brings us to 69 weeks. And then the Messiah will be here. And it's the Messiah's work to make reconciliation for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, he will be cut off. It says not for himself, obviously not for himself, but for the salvation of his people. Now, there are four possibilities as to this decree to go back and to rebuild. We know there was a decree that went forth from Cyrus in 538 B.C. And it was during that decree that you had this large number of people that left the Medo-Persian realm over by where Babylon was, and they made their journey all the way back to Jerusalem. These people are what are reported as in Ezra chapter 1 all the way through Ezra chapter 6. You had among those men Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and you had Haggai and Zechariah. That's when they would prophesy. They began to build the temple. They found opposition to their building, and they stopped building. They got busy with their own homes and their own things that were needful in order to live in this new land back in Canaan. And with that, they let the temple that they had begun stop. And so you had another, as it were, decree. Actually, this one was the King Darius looking at Cyrus's decree and reissuing it, telling the Jews to get busy again building, that they weren't going against the empire to build the temple. So you have under the preaching of Haggai the stirring of the Lord, of the people of the Lord, and they rebuild again. So you have a second possibility that some would choose as the renewal of Cyrus's decree by Darius in 520. And then you have the decree of Artaxerxes when Ezra himself went to Canaan or to Palestine in order to help with the reconstruction of the worship in Jerusalem. He went in 458 B.C. That begins in Ezra chapter 7. Now, between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7 is when you probably have the story of Esther. Right? Now, it's not recorded there, but you have this time period of 30-some years, and Artaxerxes is the king that we know in Scripture as Ahasuerus, who would marry Esther. And that period in between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7 is a gap there where that period of time records what happened under Esther. And then you have a third really wave of people going back to Jerusalem. This is to build the walls of the city and restore the city. And this decree, again, comes from the same Artaxerxes in 445 B.C. Now, there were three waves of captivity when the Jews were taken out of the land under the Babylonians. The last wave, the third wave, would have been 586, 587 B.C. You had different times when they were taken captive. Daniel was taken captive. Ezekiel was taken captive. But they weren't all taken captive into Babylon at the same time. There were three waves. Well, coming back to Jerusalem, coming back to Israel, also happened in three waves. Under the decree of Cyrus, under the first decree of Artaxerxes, when Ezra went back, and then under the decree of Artaxerxes, when Nehemiah went back as the cupbearer, he went back to rebuild the wall and restore what was going on in Jerusalem. So when you look at commentaries, they are going to say, well, there are four possibilities for the decree to rebuild the temple. When you actually look at what is said in Daniel 9, it says that there would be the decree to rebuild, to restore, and to build Jerusalem, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem. Well, the command to restore Jerusalem and to rebuild Jerusalem really was the command that centered on Nehemiah. And so Dr. Barrett takes the last of the four statements here about decrees coming from the throne, the one of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah as being the one actually that is in view here in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Let me read again from Dr. Barrett. Without going into all the arguments now, I'll state my preference for the fourth suggestion, the decree to Nehemiah, with its special focus on the streets and walls. Therefore, if we take into account some of the inherent difficulties with ancient calendar systems, and that a prophetic year seems to consist of only 360 days, the 69th week would have ended between A.D. 26 and A.D. 32. Prophetic precision is remarkable. Recall that the prophecy concerns Messiah's atoning death, not his birth. According to most chronologies, we would date the crucifixion of Christ at about A.D. 30, well within the prophetic projection. His birth would have been before that end of the 69 weeks, 4 B.C., his death immediately after the 69 weeks. So what Barrett is trying to do is to show you that indeed there's a great accuracy in Scripture, that the Scripture through these 70 weeks, especially the 69 weeks, is bringing you to that time where our Lord would be crucified on the cross. Obviously, the birth of Christ would be 33 years before that, 33 and a half years, if you take his ministry as 3.5 years. So Christ's birth would be before the destruction of the Roman Empire. It would be during the time of these kings. Christ's birth was before the destruction of Jerusalem. He would come to the temple. His betrayer would take the silver that was given to him and toss it, as it were, into the temple. And Christ's birth was about 30 years before the 69 weeks were fulfilled, spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. Now, Christ came in the fullness of time according to God's prophetic calendar. And in this prophetic calendar, we see that God is in control of all things. He was not taken by surprise as concerning what would happen in the Babylonian reign. He was not taken by surprise that the Medes and Persians would come then and conquer the Babylonians and they would reign. He was not taken by surprise when again another pagan nation, the Greeks, would come and Alexander the Great would overrun the kingdoms of his day and conquer, die suddenly, and his kingdom would be divided up into four areas, each being run by one of the generals of Alexander the Great. All this is predicted in Daniel. He was not taken by surprise that the Roman Empire would come, a mighty empire, an empire of iron. And yet at the end of that empire, you would have the empire being very brittle and falling to pieces. And that his kingdom, the kingdom that he would set up by the sending forth of the Messiah, it would come during the time period of that Roman Empire. And he gives you almost the exact year, certainly a close year, as it were, a very close time period as to when he would come. He is in control of all things. There are times things are bigger than we are, as it was the case for Daniel. He wasn't in control of the Babylonians. He wasn't in control of the Medes and Persians coming and conquering the Babylonians. It was like one wave giving way to another wave in the sea of humanity. And here is little Daniel in the midst of that. And yet God exalted Daniel among the Babylonians. And then he exalted Daniel among the Medes and the Persians. God's in control. And you and I are living today in times where we feel that we don't have control over what's going on round about us, but God does. God does. I mean, God exalted Daniel among the Babylonians and then among the Medes and Persians. God exalted then Esther among the Medes and the Persians, and her cousin Mordecai, second in command to Artaxerxes. God then exalted Nehemiah. These are Jews. They weren't looked upon with favor in the kingdom. But God exalted them when, in the time of great paganism, God was on the throne. He was using these different kings to affect his will. And in the midst of that, he was blessing his people in the hardest of times. Is he in control today? Absolutely. And you and I might look at the world scene and we wonder what's going on. We might look at different nations and the stirring of those nations. And we might wonder what kind of spiritual forces are behind those nations. You remember that when you go into Daniel, you have spiritual forces, angelic, demonic forces running some of these kingdoms and fighting with the good angels, as it were. Michael the prince fighting against some of these forces, yet God is in complete control. Your times are in His hands. My times are in His hands. And when we think things are out of control, they're not. He is working all things out after the counsel of His own will. And as He works it all out, it's being worked out for the glory of Christ. It's being worked out for the extension of Christ's kingdom. It's being worked out for the salvation of His people. Today, you are in that glorious kingdom that was started in the time period of Nebuchadnezzar's image. You're a part of that glorious kingdom. God has added you to that kingdom. And He's going to continue to work and continue to work and continue to work until He's done with this scene of time and He's going to bring in eternity. Should we be upset then that we cannot control what's going on? No. We trust the one who does and can control what's going on. When we come to the New Testament and the fulfillment of these prophecies, even the birth of Christ was under that sovereign control. I have a comment here by Meldow in his book, Messiah of Both Testaments, in Both Testaments. And he said this, neither Mary nor Caesar nor the Roman tax collectors did the timing. Nor were they in charge of affairs. But the God who rules the world behind the scenes has His hand on the wheel. And He literally moved the peoples of the world and timed everything to the very day so that Mary and Joseph got to Bethlehem in the nick of time. That Jesus, the chosen Messiah, might be born in the right place, the place designated by the infallible finger of prophecy. God's in control of the smallest details. They didn't think of themselves as fulfilling prophecy. I don't think Joseph and Mary, as they made that hard journey, and it would have been a hard journey, she was ready to give birth. To make a journey that would have probably taken 2 days, all the way down to Bethlehem, I don't think they were thinking, we got to get there in time because our baby must be born in Bethlehem. But God knew what He was about. And you and I are in a world that is under His control, that He's working out for His glory, all things, and He's working in your life and in my life. And sometimes we're not even conscious of the fact that He is doing things in our lives in order that we might forward His kingdom, we might bring glory to His name. His calendar is being worked out this morning. He's in sovereign control. And then one day when we're done, He'll take us to glory. And then one day when he is done, Christ will come back. Now, the coming of Christ is called a manifestation in the New Testament. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, you have a number of statements in the New Testament referring to this manifestation. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Some feel that this was an early creed in the church. And these six statements about Christ make up some of the essentials as to what we ought to believe about him. The first one was that he was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. This echoes what John said in John chapter 1 in verse 14. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the coming of Christ is a manifestation. When you come to 1 John, John plays on this idea in several places in his epistle. You have in the very beginning of the epistle, it is the manifestation of eternal life. You see in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, right? The word of life is Christ. For the life was manifested. Here is Christ coming into the world. It was manifested. It was revealed. That life appeared. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Eternal life was manifested. What? In the manifestation of Christ. The means of our eternal life was also manifested. Now, there's much there, and we could spend a great deal of time trying to expound that. But if we go a little bit further, you find John playing on this word manifestation some more. We were thinking on this Sunday night as we were looking at our adoption again. And we noted that here is John glorying in the fact that we are the children of God at the beginning of chapter 3, actually at the end of chapter 2. And then at the end of chapter 2 in verse 28, it says, when he shall appear, that's the word to manifest. When he will be manifested, when the veil is taken back and you're going to see him. And then you come to verse 2 of chapter 3 again. It speaks of the word for manifest. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? It doth not yet appear. It's not yet been manifested what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then we come to verse number 5. And you know that he was manifested. He appeared to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Right, here's a future manifestation, the coming of Christ. Now this is a past manifestation. Verse 5, when he did come. When you come to verse 8 again, past manifestation. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. He appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then verse 10, a present manifestation. In this the children of God are manifest. They do appear. And the children of the devil, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. So verse 10 deals with the present. The earlier passages deal with the future. And then when you come to verse 5 and 8, it deals again with the past. The same thing that we saw in chapter 1. Or what was his purpose in being manifested? In verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Right? The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God was manifest in the flesh. He was manifested that we might have eternal life. He was manifested to take away our sins. In verse 8, it says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. In chapter 4, again, we have this word to manifest occur. In verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In the manifestation in a manifestation of the Son, you have a manifestation as well of the love of God toward us. Now, these prophecies concerning the coming of Christ and his birth were accepted by the angels. Obviously, they came in Luke chapter 2. We spent some time dealing with that a couple Sundays ago. They were accepted by Joseph. You have Joseph being told by the angel what is going to happen. He believed it. He believed it and he acted on it. He was going to put away his wife privately. He stopped that and he took her to be his wife. He did not have a physical relationship with her because he believed what the angel told him. You have Mary believing what the angel said to her when Gabriel told her that she would bear a child and it would be born of the Holy Ghost. She was accepting of that. Elizabeth believed what the angel said, and she encouraged Mary to believe. John, you could say, believed, because he rejoiced in the womb of Elizabeth when our Lord came into the room. Zacharias believed. We see that in his prophecy at the end of chapter 1. The shepherds believed. They made their journey from the place where they were keeping their sheep into the city to see this newborn king. Simeon believed that this baby that he was looking at was indeed the Messiah. Anna believed, and the wise men believed. All they saw was a baby. And yet they believed that what God had said concerning the coming of the Christ was indeed being fulfilled before their very eyes. We could say there were those who rejected. The innkeeper obviously didn't see anything special about Mary or Joseph or the babe. The scribes could tell Herod where the child would be born, but they didn't join the wise men in going to that child. The Herod himself feigned belief. To some extent, you would have to say he did believe because he tried to kill the children of such and such an age, but that's not a saving belief. He rebelled against the knowledge that he had. J.C. Ryle comments on the faith of the wise men, and much of what he says about their faith certainly could be applied to the faith of Joseph or Mary or Elizabeth or Zacharias or the shepherds or Simeon or Anna. He says theirs, that is the wise men, faith is a striking example of faith. They believed in Christ when they had never seen him, but that was not all. They believed in him when the scribes and the Pharisees were unbelieving, but again, that was not all. They believed in him when they saw the little infant on Mary's knee and worshipped him as king. This was the crowning point of their faith. They saw no miracles to convince them. They heard no teaching to persuade them. They saw nothing but a newborn infant, helpless and weak, and needing a mother's care, like any one of ourselves. When they saw the infant, they believed they saw the divine Savior of the world. They fell down and worshipped him. We read of no greater faith in the whole volume of the Bible. Prophecy after prophecy concerning his birth, and it was fulfilled even to the time that he was to come. And yet, we just came through a season where many sang about that birth and to some extent celebrated the birth. And yet, like Herod, there's a mixture of faith and unbelief. Well, they believe he came, but they're not going to submit to him, and their life is a life at war with him. And yet, here are believers who, in simple faith, laid hold of the truth that the babe that they saw was indeed the Savior of the world. Now, he would prove that to be the case. He would grow up and die on the cross. He'd be raised from the dead. And the God-man would ascend to the throne, and he now sits enthroned, ruling and reigning. But all that was prophesied long before it happened. And God told us it would happen, and God made it come to pass. Our times are in his hands, and there are things he's doing now and will do until Christ returns. Christ will return. I know prophetic scholars disagree as to how it all is going to work out. When it's done, there won't be any disagreement. You'll see that every T was crossed and every I was dotted in the words that God used to describe what was going to come to pass. It's all going to happen. It's hard for us on this side to see how it's going to happen, but it will. We have told you in the past that if you were to look at the prophecies given to Joseph, I don't think Joseph understood all that was going to take place between the time he would be betrayed and the time when he would be on the throne. And yet the prophecy, the vision, that dream that he gave to Joseph, those two dreams, that his father and his brothers would bow down to him, did come to pass, literally came to pass. Exactly. T's were crossed and the I's were dotted. Exactly what God said came to pass. But for it to come to pass, Joseph had to go into a pit and his robe stripped from him and taken back to his dad. And his dad was told that Joseph was dead. He would have to be sold as a slave. He would have to go down into Egypt and be treated as a slave, then be treated unjustly and be put into prison. And then from prison, he would give interpretation of dreams to two men. They would forget him. And then suddenly God would reach down into the prison and take this man and take him from the prison house and put him second in command in Egypt. And then during the famine that God ordered, his brethren and his father would come and bow down to him. Could Joseph have figured that all out, just given the facts of the prophecy beforehand? I don't think so. And you hear some people talking about old prophecy is just like reading yesterday's newspaper. Well, I think such people are taking prophecy much too lightly. It is hard to understand. The great outlines of prophecy are there enough and spoken of enough that you can tell it's going to happen. You can see that God ordered the events, even to the very place and time for the birth of Christ. He was in control. But we're looking at it afterwards. Afterwards. As we look to the future, there are many things that are told to us, and they're going to come to pass. Everyone. Some, I believe, are coming to pass as we sit here this morning. He's in control. You and I are a part of his plan. You may not see how you fit, but you're a part. And he's working out all the small, minute details in this glorious plan for his glory and for your good. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, as we have been sampling some of the prophecies concerning the coming of Christ into this world, Lord, we stand amazed at such detail, at such precision, the moving of God in the lives of kings and the common man. Lord, we come to Thee thanking Thee that Thou art in control, that You're in control of our life in our period of time, whether we are here in America or whether it should be Your lot that we would be born in another country, in China or in Africa or in Europe. Lord, You're in complete control. Lord, we're thankful that in Your mercy You have brought us to Christ and that we can this morning glory in His name and seek to bring glory to that name. Lord, we would ask that You would help us to have great confidence in Thee and all that Thou art working out. Lord, help us to bring glory and praise and honor to Thy name even this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.